Good morning, Landmark Baptist Church family and friends, and welcome to our morning service today. We come and we start our day with good news, with a good announcement for us this morning in an exciting time. We have not been able to meet in person now for a number of weeks, but looking toward the future and for the plan that has been laid out for our state as a whole, for Virginia, and the different phases that have been introduced, phase one, two, and three. It is exciting to know and to announce that churches are going to be allowed to meet at 50% capacity during phase one of reopening our community and our state. And 50% capacity would be 50% of the seats or the seating capacity in our auditorium. And so we plan on meeting as soon as possible, and that means that as phase one starts, if everything holds the way that it has been announced, that is on May 15th, which means for us, we would begin meeting that Sunday, which is May 17th. And we will come out with some announcements this week and let you know. We'll be sending you a letter and announcing on Facebook and on the website, on social media, exactly what that will look like for our church. I have several dates that we're going to be looking toward over the next couple months as we reopen physically our church buildings. And of course, we're reopening our community together. But that May 17th is the first big date. And what our phase one looks like, and the kind of will run alongside the state's phase one, our phase one will be limited services at a limited capacity. There are some of our services where we, most of our services where we are just over 50% capacity, of course, or far over 50% capacity. So we will need to adjust some things and offer services at different times and in different ways. And we'll let you know exactly what that is going to look like as the week progresses. But the good news is we are going to be able to meet together physically in person and do so very soon. And so I'm excited about that. Again, pay close attention. We're still going to encourage those that are would be considered, consider themselves or be considered vulnerable to this sickness. We're going to encourage those to remain at home until they're comfortable and until as a community that is sort of lifted for that group. And so if that is you, if that's the case, some of our senior citizens and some that are struggling with some health issues, we're still going to be live streaming our services and then posting our services after. Even if there are people in the room, all of this is still going to be available online. And so if that is you, if you fall in that category, we are still going to make as much as possible available to you as well. And then how we do some of our children's classes and meetings and our nurseries will look different from time to time during those phases. And we'll tell you a little bit more about that in the week to come. But again, the exciting news is we are coming back together to worship our God together, to learn of Him, and to grow together, to provoke each other to love and to good works, and to assemble ourselves together. And so we're excited about being able to meet together physically. This morning's service, excited about the opportunity again, that though we cannot be together in person, to sing together at different times and in different places, to pray together over some of the same things, to open the same portion of God's Word and be taught by the same Holy Spirit, because we are a church body. Church is not a building, but a group of people and a group of believers in Christ. And so we're thrilled about that. Let's open our service this morning with a word of prayer. And then we will do much like we did last week. We'll have some songs. We'll have a reading of our scripture for the day, of our text for the day, and then a special. And then after that, we will prepare our hearts, or we will enter into the Word of God to learn of Him. Father, we praise You for Your goodness and Your grace. I praise You for the love that You show toward us. I praise You for the mercy that You've shown us so many years ago, as we studied last week, on the cross. And that the significance of the cross was the Savior that was there, that hung on that tree, that gave His life for us. And so we praise You that You died for our sins, that You have raised to new life, as we're going to learn about and study this morning, and what that means and what that implicates for us. Bless our church people. We have endured a life change, not just within our church and how it functions, but our lives as a whole. And we look forward to being able to adjust some things and get back to some semblance of a normal, regular operation within our church body and function as far as our gathering and our meeting. But we pray that the things that you have taught us and that the things that we have learned through this would not be lost, but that we would grow in them, and that as you guide and direct our lives, that you would continue to show mercy on us so that we can be a light of the gospel for you to our families, to our friends, to our communities, and around the world. And we pray this in your precious and holy name. Amen.
Let's sing, "Blessed be the name." All praise to him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave his son for man to die, that he might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more, at God the Father's own right hand, where angel hosts adore. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Redeemer, Savior, friend of man, once ruined by the fall, thou hast devised salvation's plan, for thou hast died for all. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name shall be the Counselor, the Mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, whose reign shall never cease. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Before we look at our text, our passage this morning in John chapter 20, so if you want to get your Bible, find that passage in John chapter 20. We're going to be there in just a moment. We do want to take a moment and, of course, acknowledge and recognize the fact that today is Mother's Day. Of course, Mother's Day is not a religious holiday of sorts, but it is one that impacts all of us in one way or another. And we appreciate and we love, of course, my mother has been a stronghold for our family over these last few months, and praise the Lord for her and for the influence of mothers in our church, those that serve so selflessly in so many different ways, many different ministries in our church that are held up by the mothers of our church, those that though their lives are busy and taking care of children and taking care of a number of responsibilities, they still serve the Lord in our local church body and in our ministries. And we praise the Lord for each of you. Now, you know that a lot of times on a Sunday morning on Mother's Day, we do a number of different things to celebrate and to acknowledge mothers. And we're not going to be able to do each of those things this morning. Just impossible to sort of facilitate physically what we would need to do and giving things out and who would handle things and not. But we want to spend just a moment and thank the Lord for the influence of the relationships that we have through mothers. And regardless of if your mother is still living or is in the relationship is what you would consider good or great, or if there are struggles. Regardless of all of those things, we are thankful that the Lord teaches us what mothers should be. And did you even think about the fact that the Lord, even at times, compares the way that he treats us to the way that a nurturing mother treats her children? Think about how powerful that is. And that when a mother does her job and a mom lives out her responsibility in a godly way, in a way that points her children to Christ, in a way that leads her children and loves and nurtures them, that God uses that example to help us picture what he is to us. And so we are thankful today for our mothers and for those that are moms and that have that relationship, that are part of our church and part of our community. And we're thankful for that. We will spend some time praying in just a moment, but I would like to read from John chapter 20. And we're going to read verse number 1 down through kind of the middle of the chapter, down through verse number 18. So if you would, look at John chapter 20, verse number 1, and then we will pray, then we'll have a special, and then we will come back and study our passage this morning. John chapter 20, verse number 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he has spoken these things unto her. Father, as we enter into your word this morning, we praise you for its strength and its power, for the clarity of which by which you gave it to us, the fact that you've given it to us in our own language, in our given us minds and hearts, and through your Spirit enable us to understand it. And we ask that we would take this portion of Scripture this morning that gives us details of the resurrection of our Messiah, and that it would encourage us, that it would point our eyes toward you, that it would point our eyes toward eternity and to what really matters in this world. And as we do thank you this morning for the relationships that we have on this earth, and for the examples of these relationships that are given to us in your word. Thinking even of the fact that Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord of the universe, come in flesh, that even he had a mother on this earth, and that the relationship that we see between them carried all the way from his birth until, as we even read last week, until the moment of his death, and the responsibility that he passed on along in the care and the love that he had toward his own mother. And we thank you for our mothers and for those that are a part of our church, for those that were influenced by the relationships of their mothers. Some of them by biological mothers that bore them and gave birth and raised them in their throughout their lives and the influence there. And then some through adopted mothers, and some through the influence of relationships of grandmothers and godly ladies that may have carried on where the presence of a mother was not known. And so we praise you for that. I ask that you'd bless each of them this morning, that you would bless us as we open your word, as we hear from it, as we come and we try to learn. Empower us by your Spirit. And we pray this in the precious name of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, this morning in John, the Gospel according to John, we are now in chapter 20, as we just read from a moment ago. It's amazing that we are now entering into these last few chapters, these last two chapters of the book of John, and we're excited about finishing our study. It's a bittersweet ending, as we have studied as a church for much of our study of the book of John in person, and then for several weeks here, as we have covered chapter 16 and 17, 18, and now 19, getting into chapter 20, we have covered online apart from each other. But as we continue to study through the Gospel of John, we have found certain themes and certain things that Jesus has pointed toward throughout his entire ministry. Remember, John is writing this gospel many, many years after he experienced walking with Jesus on this earth. Many years after even the other gospels have been written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Many years into watching other apostles give their lives for the cause of Christ. Many years into watching the church grow, but then be persecuted and spread throughout the world, and the efforts to shine the gospel throughout the world. John, now writing this, these recurrent themes keep sort of poking out and pointing themselves toward what Jesus had was trying to teach all along. And one of those themes that he continually points to all throughout his ministry, as Jesus taught over and over and over, of his resurrection. I will not die. I will die, but I will not die as a normal man, because I will raise to new life and then give that life to all who will believe. And we come to the historical moment of Jesus' resurrection this morning. Last week, we covered the crucifixion and the cross of Christ and its significance. And today, we study John chapter 20, his account of the resurrection. Now, if you remember, there's certain details here that are not necessarily listed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there are details in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are not necessarily mentioned here. There's a good chance that John even knew of the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and gave this in addition to what they have been given. But either way, our four accounts of the resurrection point us to what is important about Christ raising from the dead. As you think about a Bible story or any story, really, that is familiar, sometimes we don't always stop and pay close attention to every detail of it, because we sort of know the whole scope, the general picture. But this morning, I want to draw our attention to three details that we may not always focus on when studying and learning about the resurrection of Christ. When I was coming through college, of course, I had a lot of strong English teachers. I went to school here. My Nan was an English teacher in my junior high, and then I had a number of English teachers throughout high school and some that I still work with today, and kind of gave me a good base in that. And then when I went to college, you kind of grow on those things. And I came to a writing and composition class, and I had a particular teacher there, and it has helped me really to this day, because sometimes I tend to blabber on, if you didn't notice that by watching some of our services. But the way that she taught us to write and condense down our words to the important details and what would make our words powerful was an important lesson for me. In fact, one of our very first assignments, she said, I don't remember the exact number of words. I think it might have been a 2,000 word paper that we needed to turn in. She said, write a 2,000 word paper. And whatever day that was, Monday, I probably, and we came in, and on Wednesday, she took all those papers up, and then she looked at them to make sure we had done them, and then she passed them all back out. She didn't even read them. I thought, why did she not read our papers? 2,000 words worth of work. And she said, okay, I want you to go in, and I want you to cut that down by half. So I want the same paper, but only 1,000 words. Well, I worked really hard on those 2,000 words, all the details. Why do I have to cut it down? So we got it, we cut it down to 1,000 words. Came in, we turned it in the next day. She looked at it and she checked it over. She said, this is great. You guys are doing well. I want you to take it back and I want you to cut it to 750 words. Cut it by another 25%, and that will be the paper that you'll turn in for your grade. And so what she did is she took the broad scope of everything that we had written made us think and refine it to what was important, and then made us polish it off to a way that it would be a cleaner look, a cleaner paper with more detail to it. And so as you think about John writing this passage, you have to think that as he rolled through the details in his mind, what should I include? What should I not include? He knew some of the same details that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. Can you imagine trying to write down? In fact, in the final chapter of John, he says, there are so many more signs and wonders that I could tell you that would fill the earth with books. It would fill all of time if I could tell you the details about Jesus Christ. But he had to pick some, and he refines them down, and he chose these verses that we read, verse 1 through 18, to be his account of the resurrection of Jesus. And so when he gives us this, he is not just giving us filler. He's not just giving us words on a space. He is giving us details that the Holy Spirit led him to say, these are important. And so I'd like to look at those this morning, and I like to look at a few of these details as we walk through the story together. The story of Jesus' resurrection was well known among John's audience. Even secular writers of that time were aware of Jesus' death and the presence of this group or this community that now called themselves Christians. If you turn to Acts 26 and were to look at verse number 26, Paul speaking to Herod Agrippa, his trial before the king, he points to the king and says, Paul does, he says, for the king knoweth of these things. He's talking about the resurrection. And he says, or he's speaking to Festus here, he says, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom he also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from thee, for this thing was not done in a corner. And so Paul, one of the early Christians, one of the first Christians really after the resurrection and the presence of the gospel in that area of the world, Paul, speaking to this king, says, you know of this story. This didn't happen in secret. This is something many people know about. This resurrection was not a secret revelation that some people knew and some people did not. John's audience was surely aware of what had happened, and surely they knew of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what details could John give this group that sort of knew already about the resurrection? Much like I am today preaching to a people that for the most part know in general of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what details could he give? All four Gospels relay the same basic message of the resurrection of Jesus. The story of the resurrection that they include has women that arrive at the tomb, at least one of whom is Mary Magdalene. And then we see angels, and we see Peter and John and some of the disciples going and seeing the empty tomb and then returning back to their place or to their home, and with confusion and some mixture of joy and fear. And they announced to the disciples and to those around them what they had seen and what they had heard. And we have these details given to us. Some may say, well, John only records one woman at the tomb, and the others talk about as many as four different women at the tomb. And so look, if you would, at verse number 2. It says, then she runneth, talking about Mary Magdalene, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loveth, and saith to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And so though you may try to argue and say, well, John says one lady and the other says other women were involved. Well, she says the word we, and I don't think she's referring to herself as we. Usually people consider it odd when they refer to themselves in the plural. And so we know that she was there with other people, the women that were recorded in the other gospel. And she has this kind of visit that comes in two parts that are recorded. She first comes by herself in the dark to see what it was with these other ladies and to go to the tomb of Jesus. And then finding what she does, she runs back and tells the disciples about it. And then she returns a second time with the disciples. And we have the account of when the disciples had sort of gone away and she was there alone with Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. But what seems curious sometimes in these details of the resurrection have importance. And by curious, I simply mean that are different than maybe some of the other details that we have in other portions of the Gospels. I find three main details that John gives that really no one else tells us about. And those are the three details that I'd like to look at this morning and then examine what they really mean or implicate. Why did he give us these particular details? The first detail that he records for us that's a little different than the other Gospels, in verse number 4, it says, "So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher." That's something a little different than the rest of the Gospels give us, this sort of race that sort of occurred between Peter and the one that we know to be John, the writer or the author of this book. He referred to himself often as the one that Jesus loved. And so John and Peter find out, they hear from Mary Magdalene and these other ladies that the tomb is empty and that seemingly maybe someone has carried him away, or they're not sure exactly what has happened. And John says that he and Peter ran to the sepulcher, but then he includes this little detail. And it is almost as though if you first read that John is kind of giving a little elbow nudge and saying, "Oh, and I made it to the tomb first." It's as if he's kind of letting himself be a little bit prideful here and telling Peter, "Oh, and by the way, I outran Peter, and I was faster than he was. He couldn't keep up with me." But I don't think that out of all of the book of John, John would choose now, during the story of the resurrection of Jesus, during the most powerful, really key piece of information to the gospel is that we have a risen living Savior. I don't think this is the point where John would choose to include something to sort of give a little wink or a nod at Peter to say who was faster when they were running to the tomb. No, I think there's a couple different reasons that Peter included these, and that John included these, and we would do well to take note of them. I think number one, it speaks to the fact John is saying, "I was there. I went. This was my personal experience. I was an eyewitness to the empty tomb." He's saying, "I ran, I went." He gives us a detail that really there would be no point in giving this detail if he was making this story up. He's giving us a detail to speak further to the truth of the resurrection, that my account of this is true. I am giving you details. He's also speaking not just the fact that he was an eyewitness, but he's speaking of sort of the camaraderie, or he's speaking of the nature of the relationship between Peter and John. In a few weeks, as Jesus ascends into heaven and the disciples are left with their mission on this earth, we know that they split up and really went around the world for the cause of the gospel. And we have James become sort of a leader of the church in Jerusalem and others that spread out. But Peter and John seem to be mentioned together a lot. They were already part of this inner circle, as we call it, of Jesus' disciples. But they were together often. And I think that as John thinks back to this moment, and as he thinks back on his life, and he thinks back on Peter, who now has been dead when John is writing this for probably decades that Peter has been dead, he thinks back on them and he thinks that moment. Think about it. We experienced that together. When you experience certain big things in life or big moments in life, you may think back and have a deeper relationship with whoever it was, whether it is a tragedy or a victory or a success or a monumental moment historically or nationally. You may remember who you were with and who you were around and sort of the bond that it creates between them. And he's speaking to that bond that Peter and I went in and they had that moment in the tomb where they realized that something had happened. And we see, of course, John mentioning here the fact that he was there. John mentioning the fact that there was this relationship between he and Peter. And we mentioned earlier, it could be taken as pride, as though John is saying, "I outran Peter to the sepulcher." But it may even be a twist on that, and maybe John speaking to his own failure, to his own doubt, or to his own humility. Because notice the details going on in verse number 5. "And John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in." So he says, "I got there first, but I was unsure. I stooped, I kneeled, I peeked around the corner, I didn't know what to expect. But notice what he says of Peter, verse number 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, that's John. Then also went in John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. John is just speaking to the details of the moment that he started to realize what had happened to Jesus Christ. And he attributes some of that to the boldness and to the confidence and to the leadership of Peter. He says, I got to the edge of the tomb, I kneeled down, there was nothing else that I could do, I couldn't go in. Then Peter got there, and Peter went in ahead. Now, we know that Peter was probably a good bit older than John. If you know kind of when John lived to, tradition says he could have lived all the way to 90 AD, which puts him in his 20s or as a very young man. Peter already has a wife, we know, because he also has a mother-in-law. So Peter, probably much older at this point in life, leads him in. But notice the significance, the importance. John is noting the details of what brought him to believe. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, and he saw and believed. Well, what made him believe? That brings me to the second kind of peculiarity, or the second detail that John gives that not necessarily all the other Gospels do. The first detail was this foot race of types that they ran to the tomb. The second detail is found in verse number 7. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Here's another detail in the story that we may think, why do we need to know this? Why do we need to know that John outran Peter to the tomb? Why do we need to know that John beat him in a foot race? Well, maybe he is telling us, I doubted at that moment. Peter led me in and God used that to help me believe. But why do we need to know about verse number 7? Again, a similar thing. This is something that God is using to help John believe. And he does it here in this napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. You have probably heard of the so-called Shroud of Turin, which is claimed to be the linen cloth, this napkin that was laid across Jesus and bound around him, and it is said to contain the imprint of Jesus' face. Now, if John was there in the tomb, and there was a napkin that had the exact imprint of Jesus' face upon it, don't you think he would have mentioned that? And we knew that this was Jesus' napkin, that this was Jesus' cloth, because we recognize the face that was on it. So I have my significant doubts of whatever the Shroud of Turin is. But there is a significance in this napkin that John mentions, and it is not necessarily in the imprint, but in its position. It says that it was not lying with the other linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And remember, we talked about last week, says that they brought over 100 pounds in their pounds, 75 pounds in our day, 75 pounds of spices to wrap within these linen clothes with the Lord Jesus. And so this would not have been just a simple cloth that you lay aside, or a blanket laid over a body or a corpse. It was interwound, it was woven around, it was embalmed. And he's pointing back to, we have another story of a man that was wrapped up this way. If you would, look back at chapter number 11, and we'll be there in just a moment. Turn to John chapter 11. We'll be there in just a moment and speak to the reference, I believe, that John is bringing up. John chapter 11 and verse number 44. We studied this a number of weeks ago, all the way back into last year. I believe we were in November or so when we covered this. But look at verse number 44. Speaking about Lazarus and the story that Lazarus has now been raised from the dead by the power of Jesus Christ. It says, and he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin, same exact word. Jesus saith unto them, let him and loose him and let him go. And I don't think that there's any detail here that doesn't have meaning. And I think that John thinking back to that moment where Lazarus would have had to waddle out of his grave, literally waddle out, bound up, and had to be set free. It's sort of the imagery or the picture in a way, not just physically the fact that he was bound, but the fact that even though Lazarus had been raised from the dead, there was a moment in time where Lazarus was going to have to die again. Because even though Lazarus was raised from the dead, he had not conquered death. He was still clouded by it. He was still wrapped up by it. He was still trapped by it in a way, figuratively, spiritually, but also physically. So they had to remove and unbind his face, unbind his body from those grave clothes. Yet when they come and they find Jesus' grave, they find that he had no need to be unbound. He had been set free on his own from those grave clothes. But then the significance of this napkin, notice it was not with the linen clothes, but in a place by itself. And notice the word, it says, but wrapped together. That word literally means folded together. And if you think about, when do you fold things? When do you fold a piece of clothing? When do you fold something that is at your home, a blanket or a clothing or a jacket or a sweater? When do you fold things? You fold them when you're finished with them. Sometimes, and you know, it's between husband and wife and parents and kids, there can be some argument as to when someone is finished with something. You need to fold your clothes. You need to fold your towel. Don't leave it hanging there. You need to fold those things and put them away. And Jesus signifying that he was finished his work, had finished his work in death, folded this napkin and laid it aside. I need it no more. That is the glorious message of the resurrection, is that Jesus conquered death. He was not to be clouded or bound by death again. He would not have to suffer that death ever again. He would no longer need grave clothes. He would no longer need a napkin to bind his face. He would no longer need men to carry him to a borrowed tomb. He would no longer need those things because he had conquered death forever. And he leaves this napkin here, and notice the importance of it, so much, so significant. Look at verse 8. Then went in also the other disciple which came first to the sepulchre and saw, what did he see? That napkin, those grave clothes, and believed. It was significant. Significant that John ran that way because when he got to the tomb, God used Peter to bring John into the tomb. And he used that napkin that was laying there to bring him to the place that he would believe. And we today can be grateful and thankful for the things that God has used to bring us to believe. It could be a person. It could be a certain passage of his word. It could be a certain sermon or a pastor that has led us to Christ. It could be a parent. It could be a friend, a coworker. What are the things that God used to bring you to believe? They are details that, as John did, we should mark in our minds and our hearts and be grateful and thankful for the work that God has done in our lives. And if you are not a Christian this morning, what things is God using to try to call you and bring you to himself to believe? What things is it? What words? What passage? What signs is it that God, and you feel he is working in your heart and stirring up in you this cause, this feeling of faith to believe and trust in Christ and repent today? So John gives us these two details that are a little different than the other accounts, where he ran to the sepulchre, to the grave, and Peter went in, which gave John the confidence or the faith, the ability to go in and see that napkin that was folded and lying, and God used that to bring him to believe. But then there's another detail that we find. A certain phrase that Jesus himself speaks that's a little different than we find in the rest and has some peculiarity to it, but we want to look at it and find its meaning. Mary stands outside in verse 11 of the grave weeping, and she stooped down to look into the sepulchre, and these two angels are there. It says, they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She says, "Because they have taken away my Lord. And I know not where they have laid him." So she at this point does not believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. She's still searching. She has questions. Why did they take him away? And then in verse number 15, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she thought he was the gardener, it says. And she said, "Sir, if thou hast borne him from thence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." I think that's interesting in itself, is that this is sort of a borrowed tomb. It was the tomb, as we talked about last week, that was close to the cross. It was where they could get him quickly. And it's as though Mary may even think, well, this isn't his tomb. And maybe the gardener, the gravekeeper, the gardener for this cemetery, as we would call it, saw the body there or didn't think it belonged there, and he took it away. And so she says to him, if you've taken it and disposed it somewhere, if you've done something with it, give it back to me. So she still is thinking and weeping, thinking that Jesus is still dead. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, and she turned herself and saith to him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, and here's the interesting phrase, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. I want you to think about the interesting phrase here that Jesus speaks. He says, touch me not. That word touch literally means to cling to or to detain. He says, don't hold to me. Don't detain me. And if we were to go back and look at Matthew chapter 28, it says that the women took hold of his feet and that they worshiped him. They clung to him. And so this may be that same moment or in a moment like that. And Mary is clinging to him or trying to cling to Jesus. And he says, don't cling to me. Don't detain me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Why is this an interesting phrase? Why are these two phrases connected? Don't cling to me, for I have not ascended. Don't touch me. Don't detain me, for I have not gone back to my Father. In a sense, Jesus is saying the resurrection is not complete until he returns all the way to his Father in heaven. And Jesus has been speaking about this for some time, this ascension back into heaven. And all the way back in chapter 3, he says in John, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except this one that has come descended to earth, or the Son of Man, the Messiah. If you look in John 14, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he goes on and he says, I'm going to my Father. He says, and you can't come with me right now. You can't be with me right now. And then in chapter 16, he says that he's going away and that they're not asking where he's going and that they don't know exactly where he's going. And so he says, I am going away. I'm going away. I am going away. And the phrase here, don't cling to me or don't touch me, is not as much Jesus saying, I am perfect, I am pure, and some have surmise that maybe he is saying, I am so holy in this moment that it would hurt or harm or kill you if you touched me. But I think the message is more in the fact he's saying, don't cling to me, don't hold me, don't detain me like you'll never see me again. Don't cling to me in a way that you think if she realizes that Jesus is alive and she's seen all that he has suffered and the fact that he was buried and she saw all that he went through. And now she says, I'm going to hold and never let go. And Jesus' message to her was, you don't have to hold to me this way. You don't have to cling to my feet. You don't have to bind yourself to me and never let go. And as Jesus has taught and he's about to do in verses 19 through 23, when he breathes on them and eventually the Holy Spirit comes to them, he says, you don't have to cling to me as though you'll never see me again, because now I will always be with you. I'm going to go to my Father, but my Holy Spirit is going to come. He says, don't cling to me here. Don't detain me here. Because when I go to my Father, I will send my Spirit. He teaches them. He teaches particularly here Mary and then his disciples. He teaches them that he has made all things new. That he is, number one, the new Adam. He has done what Adam could not do. He has done what Adam lost. Adam was created to reflect God and be in a constant relationship with God and to never die, to never see that relationship end. Yet from Adam all the way until Christ and ever since, every man that has lived has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and has sinned and has fallen in that sin to the place that their relationship will be broken by death without a Savior. Unless we come to know Christ, the new Adam, the one who completed what God had created us to be. He's a new Adam. And then he also teaches here of a new family. He says, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. And now he says something interesting that he hasn't necessarily spoken much of to this point. He says, but go to my brethren and say to them. So he refers to disciples even as his own brethren. Say to them, I ascend to my Father. And now he says something that he hasn't done very often at this point. He says, I ascend to my Father and your Father. And to my God and your God. Jesus is saying now that the death and the burial and the resurrection are complete, there is a new family. And those that believe on me are now and can claim to be the children of God. The brothers and sisters of Christ and brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the glorious message of the resurrection, yes, is that Jesus raised from the dead. Yes, that he conquered death. Yes, that he now has eternal life. But more than that, that he now extends that eternal life. He extends the opportunity to have victory over death. And he extends this relationship that he has with his Father. And now he says, and he is also and can be your Father. There's this new Adam in this verse or in this phrase. This new relationship or this new family. Because there has been a new beginning. There's a new start. And ironically, if you were to phrase it this way, this new beginning comes because there's a promise of a new ending. For all these years up until this point, there was no permanent hope. There was a promised coming Messiah. But it had not been completed. It had not been finished. And now there is a new ending. That we do not have to die in our sins. We do not have to die and live forever apart from the presence of God and from the loving presence of God. We do not have to die and be judged in and for and punished by and for our sins. But we can have a new relationship and a new beginning because there is now a new ending promised in Christ. I was thinking about all that has changed these last few weeks from this virus and all that is going on in our world. Some are saying our lives will never be the same. And certain details of that may be true. I don't think it's quite as negative in a way as it may be phrased by some. But you think back to moments like World War II, when the atomic bomb was dropped and it was sort of a new beginning. Nothing would ever exactly be the same. There was a new type of threat, a new type of war, a new type of thing always sort of on the back burner. Think about 9/11 and those of us as adults that can remember where we were and how that was and what life was like before that. That you walk through an airport and don't really have a lot of security per se, that you just get on a flight and you could walk somebody that was flying. You could walk them all the way to the gate of the airplane. You could go into a large facility or a sporting event or a big conference without security. You could go into government buildings. And ever since then, life has sort of changed. It brought about kind of a new life, a new beginning in a negative way. And even this virus, I think at least for some amount of time, it's going to start sort of a new beginning, a change in how we live life, change in how we think, a change in how people respond to things. And in the same vein or the same sort of way, but in a much more glorious, a much greater and a much more joyful way, the resurrection of Christ brought about a new beginning. Because now you can call his Father your Father. Because now death that has not conquered him does not have to conquer you. Because that is not the final end. Because there is a new ending that has been promised. Because we can have faith and believe. Because Jesus has taken that napkin and folded it over and said, I am finished and done with this. It has no more victory where I am. Because Jesus has led us to new light, to a new beginning, into a new family, through new promises. How do we then live in our new life? Just the same way, as we mentioned, World War II and 9/11 and things like this virus can affect the way that we live. Does not the new work of Jesus Christ in our hearts, should it not affect the way that we live? Isn't it sad that for some of us, for much of our world, a sickness will change more of what we do in our lives than the gospel has changed in our lives. Isn't it sad that a community or social distancing or community rules or kind of state things that they put into place for, as they say, our safety or for how things are going to operate, that has changed our lives more than the gospel of Christ? Is your life been changed? Is it different? Or have you just sort of functioned the same with Jesus sort of as an extra topping or an extra thing that you do on the side of your life? No, it should run through us. It should transform us. It should change us. Because there's a new beginning in new life in this new family by a resurrected Savior. And one day every tear will be wiped away. One day death will be no more. Sickness will be vanquished. All the caskets of earth will no longer be needed. The burial cloths will be folded up and put away. And not just for a moment, but forever. And we should praise the Lord that through the resurrection of Christ, we have new life. Father, thank you for this, your message of the resurrection. I thank you for the details of this story. I thank you that there are moments and there are things that bring us into faith, much like John. Peter running into that tomb pushed John into the place that you brought him to believe. I thank you that you use things like this napkin that folded and set aside to point our eyes to you in faith, that you still use things even today. And we ask that they would be prevalent and evident in our lives, and that you would bring us to yourself. And we thank you for these new promises that you gave to Mary on that day, that you were going to send to your Father, but that you would not disappear forever, but that you live with us and your presence is always with us. We thank you for this new family that we can call upon you as our Father, as you were Jesus' Father, that we can call Jesus our Savior, our friend, our brother. And that as a church and as members and as Christians, we have brothers and sisters in Christ because there is a new family. And so we praise you for the results of the resurrection. And now we beg you to help us live our lives in a new and better and different way because of it. And we praise you for your goodness and strength and love in your precious name. Amen.